Open your Bibles, please. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Here the Apostle Paul chooses a prominent athletic competition as an illustration of the Christian life. In Paul's day, in addition to the Olympics, there were two other major events that the Corinthians would gather in their Colosseum to celebrate and to watch. One was known as the Isthmian Games. They were called that because of their location. The location of the games was on a narrow isthmus on which the city of Corinth was built. One commentator says that these ancient Greek competitions formed part of a religious festival for Poseidon, god of the sea. The Isthmian Games were founded in 581 BC. They were held every other year on the Isthmus of Corinth. The competitions included boat, chariot, and foot races, as well as boxing and wrestling. All winners received palm boughs and crowns of celery leaves as prizes. So it was every 2 years that the Corinthians would gather to watch these games. So they were very familiar with them. They were familiar with the competition. They were familiar with all of the intense training that the athletes engaged in hopes of being part of the winner's circle. So these races would have been in the mind of the average person here in Corinth who would have received these letters. And so the training in particular, not merely the games themselves, is what really provides a great illustration of the Christian life. So that is the setting for this particular exhortation from the Apostle Paul. In the context of the book of 1 Corinthians, we need to understand that Paul has just finished a lengthy portion of teaching concerning his choice to abstain from financial support from the churches that he traveled around ministering to. It was something that he did because he saw it as an opportunity to choose love over liberty. It was an opportunity for him to take the gospel anywhere and everywhere without any hindrance. Paul could have chosen to receive compensation. It would have been rightfully his, but instead, for the sake of evangelism, he chose not to. He chose love over liberty because he believed that he needed to do all things for the sake of the gospel. As we look through the passage tonight, we notice that it kind of develops in three phases. It begins with an exhortation, and that is then followed by some examples, and then it is concluded by a warning. First of all, notice the exhortation in verse 24, the exhortation to run with self-control. You'll notice that self-control becomes the theme that runs through all of these verses because it is self-control that would keep the athlete on track in his training. It would keep him moving forward, being disciplined, saying no to the things that would distract him, saying yes to the things that would cause him to be the best athlete possible. And so he begins the exhortation to run with self-control with these words. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So Paul assumes their knowledge. Don't you know? You already know this. So he reminds them of the fact that many run in the race, but there is only one winner. The Apostle Paul would have struggled with today's self-esteem mantra. We're all winners. He would have really wrestled with that. He says that we all run, but there's only one who wins. There's only one winner in the race. The race here comes from the Greek word stadion, which we get our word stadium from. It was a running track of about 200 yards long and 30 yards wide. It was here that the Corinthians would engage in their foot races that were a part of these games. There they watched many run, but only one ended up getting the prize. And so Paul says, run in such a way that you may win. Purpose in your mind that you are going to run this race called the Christian life in a way that you're going to win. You're not going to just kind of stroll through it, but you're going to put your mind to it. You're going to discipline yourself. You're going to exercise self-control. You're going to train yourself, and you're going to stay on track, and you're going to do it and strive until you win. That's his point. Now notice three simple observations here. They all run, but only one wins. They don't all win. Run in such a way that you receive the prize. The winner receives a prize. It's only the one that receives the prize. The prize is given to the winner, and the winner receives a wreath. And the success in the race requires determination to run in such a way to attain or to grasp or to hold on to. That's what that word win means. Run in such a way that you may grab onto this thing that you are pursuing. For the Corinthian athlete, it was merely a prize, an earthly prize, a wreath. For the believer in Christ, the prize is Christ himself. We are running to take hold of Christ, keeping our eyes fixed upon Christ, running the race that is set before us because he has already run the race. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. In order to win, you have to compete according to the rules. You have to stay on track. So winning not only requires putting forth every ounce of energy that you have toward the goal, but it includes a willingness to obey, to follow the program, so to speak, the rules that have been laid down for the race. If the athlete runs out of bounds, he loses. If he gets a false start, he loses. If he doesn't obey the rules of the game, he probably will get kicked out of the game. So there's this willingness and desire not only to put forth discipline for the race, but also to run the way God said to run. And that, of course, is laid out for us in the Word of God. So the Scripture is our rule book. Obviously, it's much more than that. But in the context of our discussion tonight about the Christian life as a game, the Bible is the rule book. We have to stay within the confines of the Scriptures, and that is how we run the race. So that's the exhortation. Run in such a way that you may win. Let me ask you. Is that how you are living the Christian life? Are you living the Christian life with a drive to win? You want to win this race. Secondly, notice the examples of running with self-control. Now, the self-control that is assumed in verse 24 is clearly stated in verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. If you look at any successful athlete, that's what you see. Every 4 years when we have the Olympics, that's what you see in all those stories that they weave into the media production of that event. You see people who have dedicated their lives most of the time from early childhood until the time in which they're old enough to compete. And that is their life. It drives their sleep habits, their eating habits, everything they do with school and their time and what their coach says is what goes. There's self-control in all things. The word competes here is not a light word. It means to engage in a contest or to strive. It's from the Greek word from which we get agonize. So this is an agonizing thing. This competition in the games is agonizing. It requires striving. It's not something that we just coast through. You want to be an excellent Christian, or do you want to be a mediocre Christian? Are you content to be mediocre? Or are you striving, agonizing to be the best that you can possibly be by the grace of God? There's other examples of this word. For example, Luke 13:24, Jesus said, "Strive to enter by the narrow door." In Colossians 1:29, it's translated "labor." And then 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul uses it again and translates it, or we translate it as "fight." Fight the good fight. So Paul is presenting the Christian life as a race, as a battle, not as a picnic, not as something that we just take lightly. It's an intense uphill battle, a race from the moment of salvation to the moment that we see the Lord in glory. We cannot for a moment cease to exert effort toward putting the flesh to death so that we can seize that which is good and that which is right, that we can please the Lord. And what happens in our Christian lives when we slough off for a few days, a few weeks, a few months? What happens? You give the flesh an inch and it takes a mile, right? It's the way it is. We cannot afford to let our guard down at any moment. Paul had such a grip on this metaphor of the race that it was toward the end of his life that he was able to say, "I have fought," which is the same word, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." That's what I want to say on my deathbed. Is that what you want to say on your deathbed? "I have fought. I have fought. I have finished. I have finished. I want to finish well." Do you want to finish well? God wants us to finish well. So Paul could say that he had kept the faith because he understood the Christian life as this agonizing competition, not with others, not against others, but really against himself. He was his own competition. And it was the competition that required self-control and self-denial. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, it was the love of Jesus that motivated him. It was the love of Jesus that constrained him, that it gripped his heart so much that he could not give Jesus anything less than his absolute best. He was so gripped by the love of Christ. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control, Paul says. This word self-control refers to self-government. When we have self-control, then we don't need control from other people, because we are already governing ourselves. It's in the present tense in the Greek, which means it's continual, and it's in the middle voice, which means it is something you do to yourself. So it's self-governing. It is you are governing yourself, exercising your will in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit to govern yourself. It's the ability to make your body a slave to your mind. Think about it in terms of the athlete. You know, these athletes, as they would prepare for these games, they would demonstrate self-control in every area. They would abstain from certain foods and certain drinks, and they would have this dominance over their body, exercised by their mind. Notice three specific examples that Paul gives to us here of what it means to run with self-control. First, it means to run with eternal priorities. Look at verse 25. They do it, the earthly athletes, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So you see the contrast that Paul is laying before us. These athletes have given their whole lives to self-control, self-denial, to win a perishable wreath. But we exercise self-control. We put forth great agony and diligence in the Christian life for something that is imperishable. I mean, just think about it. The Corinthians were running this race and disciplining themselves for a celery wreath. I mean, it almost sounds ridiculous. I mean, go home tonight and take the celery out of your refrigerator and weave it together. Take a needle and a thread and weave it together and make it into a crown. And then ask yourself, what would I be willing to do to wear this crown? That's what these people were doing. The next time your wife makes a salad, ask her, take a needle and thread and tie it all together into this circular crown and then put it on your head. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, what would I be willing to do to wear this thing? That's what we're talking about here. We're in a salad on your head. Yeah, these people were willing to go forth with such great agony and effort. Are we willing to put forth that kind of agony and discipline for a crown that is not made out of salad? But it's an eternal crown. It's a crown that actually, according to Revelation, we'll have the privilege of throwing at the feet of Jesus. Because it was His grace that enabled us to win it in the first place. So you see the point that Paul is making? You know, if athletes will compete in a mere earthly race to win a trophy that is perishable, how much more should we be willing to run in the Christian race to win a trophy that will never, ever perish? We have to have eternal priorities. We have to know that we're pursuing that which lasts, not that which will not matter next week. Eternal priorities affect every area of our lives. Let me just give you three examples of how eternal priorities influence us. First of all, eternal priorities determine the extent to which you're willing to suffer for Christ. If you don't have eternal priorities, then you're probably not willing to suffer for Christ, because suffering for Christ is that which sacrifices the temporal for the eternal. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. So they would look at the things that were seen, the runners, they would look at the celery wreath, they would be following after that which is temporal, that which will wilt and die and fade, but Paul says we are after that which is eternal. And when we have our mind focused on the eternal things, then we will be willing to suffer for Christ. Secondly, eternal priorities directly influence how you manage your money. Specifically, where you invest. Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. What's the difference between the person who accumulates things that collect dust and rust and the person who lays up treasures in heaven? One has an earthly mindset. And the accumulation of stuff here that is one day going to melt when God sets this world on fire. And the other invests in eternity, laying up treasures in heaven where nothing can ever destroy. And then thirdly, eternal priorities challenge your resolve to do the will of God. This was John's point, 1 John 2:15. Through 17, when he said, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. He goes on to talk about the ways that the world tempts us. And he goes on to say, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So eternal priorities challenge your resolve to do the will of God. Will I do the will of God, which will last forever, or will I pursue my own earthly dreams, which may possibly be nothing more than the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So eternal priorities have great impact upon our lives and our choices. So the point is clear. If we're ever going to win in the race of the Christian life, we have to have eternal priorities. Secondly, Paul says, run with specific purpose. Run with specific purpose. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. So the verse begins with therefore. In other words, because of this contrast in verse 25 between the perishable and the imperishable, I will run in such a way as not without aim, that is, without a fixed or certain goal. Paul says, I'm not going to run this race without a goal. I mean, nobody enters an athletic competition seriously without a goal. It's got to be a goal. Otherwise, what are you going after? You know, winning the race is more than survival. And I find that over the years, I've found that too many Christians are content to just get through the Christian life without falling into some deep sin. Their basic goal is survival. I just want to survive the Christian life. I just want to survive in this world without doing something just really way too stupid. That is such a mediocre goal. There are many Christian parents who raise their children with that goal. Their goal is let's get the kids to be able to survive in this world. You know, if we can just keep them out of jail, we can just keep them out of away from drugs, we can just get them to survive. What a mediocre goal. When God has placed before us a goal of being like Christ, of being reproductive disciples of Christ, winning the race, triumphing in this world, not surviving. No, the goal is not to survive. The goal is to triumph, to win the race. And we are not simply a ball in a pinball machine. Just go through life being knocked back and forth, back and forth. We're to have an aim, a goal, something that we're driving at, moving toward. It says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. There's no shadow boxing here. Boxing, like running, requires training and exercise, the ability to remain under control. It requires intense focus so as to hit the target. Our brother Arnie here spent many, many years of his life boxing. I'm going to talk to him about this boxing metaphor and what you can learn about that in relation to the Christian life. He didn't just go hitting the air. There's a purpose. There's something you're looking at. There's concentration. There's focus. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus, according to Hebrews 12. That is the focus. That is what we are to be aiming at in this race, to be like Christ. I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. I think this is just a great illustration of his singular focus. Paul was a man with singular focus. And Philippians 3 says, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do. This is my singular focus. One thing I do. I forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's always looking forward. He's always looking at Christ. Now think about it. If you're in a race, what happens to the guy who turns and looks at the fellow runners? He slows down. He gets his eyes off the goal. He slows down. He probably will lose some distance. He probably will lose the race. What if he looks behind himself to see how much progress he's made? He's slowing down. Yet how often do we do that in the Christian life? Our focus is not on Christ, being conformed to his image and driving toward him, pursuing him, but we're looking at each other, comparing ourselves to each other, wondering how the other person's doing compared to how I'm doing, or we're looking at our past and the regret that we have in our past, and that trips us up and slows us down. And Paul said it's time to just move beyond that. It's time to just turn and focus and lock your eyes in on this one goal, which is Jesus, to become like Him. And then we must run with self-denial. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. Some translations say I buffet my body, which some people humorously pronounce as buffet my body, which is pretty common nowadays. It can mean bruise, but I bruise my body. I discipline my body. I stay away from all-you-can-eat buffets. I discipline my body and make it my slave. It's a picture of self-denial. Actually, the word discipline here means to beat black and blue through discipline. I beat myself up, is what Paul is saying here. I discipline my body and I make it my slave. It's a self-denial. What a conviction, what a convicting verse that is in our day and age. And we have so much around us and so much plenty. Do we discipline our bodies? Do we make it them our slaves? Paul made his body his slave, the slave of his mind. His body became the slave of his mind. And Paul did this because he did not want to be hypocritical. He did not want to preach to others about self-denial and self-discipline and he not be honestly dealing with it himself. This past week I was up at Northland for a few days for a conference and I met some of the students there from Emmanuel for lunch, and they had already gotten their food and they were sitting and eating, and so I got mine and went and sat down by them. And after I prayed, they said, well, Pastor, we're talking about gluttony. I said, oh, great. I immediately looked at my plate, and I was really glad that I had really only taken a very moderate amount of food. So I was pleased by that. I didn't instantly wonder if they had talked about this because they saw me coming. But no, they were talking about gluttony, and specifically said, they said, we're talking about gluttony among pastors. These are four freshmen, sophomores in Bible college. And the reason they were talking about it is because there was a pastor's conference up at Northland this week, and they, through simple observation, through their eyes, recognized how many very large pastors there are. And they were basically saying, isn't there something inconsistent here? Isn't there something hypocritical about a 300-pound pastor? Is there something in his life and practice that would hinder him from being able to honestly preach about self-control and self-denial? So I thought about that, and all I could do was agree with them. Because as I do travel around from time to time and I go to pastors' conferences, unfortunately, that's often the case. But it's not just pastors, it's all of us as believers. Do we discipline our bodies? Do we make them our slaves? That's very convicting. I like what MacArthur wrote on this passage. He said, most people, including many Christians, are instead slaves to their bodies. In other words, instead of their bodies being slaves to them. Their bodies tell their minds what to do. Their bodies decide when to eat, what to eat, how much to eat, when to sleep, and get up, and so on. An athlete cannot allow that. He follows the training rules, not his body. He runs when he would rather be resting. He eats a balanced meal when he would rather have a chocolate sundae. He goes to bed when he would rather stay up. He gets up early to train when he would rather stay in bed. An athlete leads his body. He does not follow it. It is his slave, not the other way around. That's a challenge for us. We have so much in front of us here in this bountiful age in which we live. Do we make our bodies our slave? Do I make my body my slave? Appreciate you would pray for me in that regard. I've been really convicted about that for some time now, and I've really been asking the Lord to help me by the power of His Spirit to get that under control. And then finally notice the end result of not running with self-control. Verse 27. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. See, this is Paul's concern. Paul's concern is that lest possibly after he has preached the word of God, after he has called believers to a life of self-denial and self-discipline, that he himself would be disqualified. So he made his body his slave because he was greatly fearful that possibly after he had proclaimed the truth of Christ to others, he would disqualify himself. The word preached means to herald. So there was a herald in the Greek games. He was the one to announce the rules of the game. That was his job. And so Paul says, I'm in this role in the Christian life. I'm announcing the rules to all the other players. And what happens if I don't follow those same rules? Don't I disqualify myself? Don't I cast doubt upon the importance of my message? The word disqualified here means unusable. It refers to medals and coins that did not meet the test and they were discarded. So Paul has here a real holy terror in his heart that keeps him driven, moving toward the goal, not wanting to ever get to the point where he's unusable to God, where he is shelved, so to speak. The word speaks of failing the test of self-examination in 2 Corinthians 13. It talks about in Hebrews 6 being rejected. In Titus chapter 1, it's used of false teachers who are worthless for any good deed. 1 Timothy chapter 1, it talks about those who have suffered shipwreck. So Paul was obsessed. I have no problem saying that about Paul. If there would have been psychological analysis in his day, he would have been called obsessive compulsive. And he would have said, I could care less. Call me OCD, call me whatever you want. He was obsessed with wanting to please Christ. He was obsessed with taking hold of Christ, pursuing Him, loving Him, becoming like Him, obeying Him. This is the kind of athlete that Paul was in the Christian life. There's a negative illustration of this word disqualified and what it really means to become unusable in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you'll just turn there, I want you to see what is, in my estimation, one of the saddest verses in the New Testament. We have here a statement about a man who did not run the race as Paul prescribed. He did not keep his mind fixed on eternal priorities. Instead, he fell prey to that which was around him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, what a pathetic verse. This is the last letter that Paul writes before his death. And he's asking for Timothy to come to him. He's in prison. He's lonely. He wants his books. And so he's calling for Timothy to make every effort, verse 9, to come to me soon. And then he says in verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas deserted the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he did not have eternal priorities. He did not keep eternal priorities. Perhaps he did at one point, but he didn't hold fast to them. He wasn't vigilant to avoid worldliness. He loved this present world. So, because he didn't keep his eternal priorities, he fell in love with the world, which rendered him of no service to the apostle any longer. He failed to win the race. What a contrast between Paul, the one who in this very book will say, I fought the fight, I finished the course, I'm ready to die, is what he says. Success in the Christian life requires intense personal training and discipline and focus. It's the only way that you and I are going to win. We'll not win by coasting. We'll not win by being carried along by other people. Certainly we need each other to carry each other from time to time, but we must be running the race. We must ruthlessly lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. We have to take charge of our bodies. We have to dominate them. We have to whip them into submission. And we have to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, put forth the kind of self-control and self-discipline that will cause us to win this race. And we do this for a prize that will last forever. It'll last forever. It won't perish. May the Lord give us the grace we need to be faithful. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for challenging us tonight. Thank you for challenging me, for rebuking me, for reminding me of the need to continue running the race with great diligence and discipline and self-control. I thank you, Father, for this race that you have put us in. And I pray, Lord, that we will be faithful athletes, that we will run according to the rules, that we will run with purpose and aim, and that we will keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, and that in the end we will please and glorify Him. I pray, Father, that all of us in this room will in the end be like Paul and not like Demas. Father, may we not fall in love with this present world and end up being unusable to you. May we love you and follow after you and strive after you, that we might win the race that is set before us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.